if you'd stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. This is the Word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before Your Word this morning, Lord, just confess we need help. I need help, Lord, to say what is true, what is helpful. Just so impressed with our weakness, Lord, to preach properly and to listen properly. And yet we know that the Word of God is powerful and effective and cuts into the soul and will not return void. And it is in that hope and that faith that we commit the next 40 minutes or so to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I find it hard sometimes to fully engage with unbelievers that are around me. At a family gathering, I find it easy to chat with my Christian cousins. I find it harder to chat with my unbelieving cousins. Not that I don't talk to them, I just find it to be harder. It's almost uncomfortable even at times. You might not find that, but I do. At times it almost feels like speaking to someone from a foreign country, someone from a totally different culture. And in some senses that is in fact the case. So we see 1 Peter 2:11 says we are strangers and exiles in the world. We are citizens of heaven, which means we are strangers here. And at times I think it makes it hard to fully engage with unbelievers and shine the light of the gospel into their lives. Now I think we sometimes respond to that difference that we perceive between ourselves and the rest of the world in two different ways, either fight or flight. Right? This is a psychology lesson, not really. But I think we respond this way. So fight happens when we view the sinful world around us, the sinful culture, as our enemy that we need to rise up and overcome. So this happens as Christians sense they are losing their place in the culture, and we try to regain that influence. And I don't know how much we see that here in Canada anymore. It's very evident in the States. You see Christian politicians, Christian protests, getting various religious leaders into positions of influence. And none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. We want Christians in government. We want Christian influence. And yet if we view unbelievers and the unbelieving culture as our enemy, we will lose sight of our mission. The second response is flight. And in the same way as fight, we also, again, view the unbelieving culture as an enemy. But instead of trying to defeat them, we'll just simply avoid them. We just remove ourselves from the world. We stop relating to the culture around us. We gather ourselves into little Christian subgroups and insulate ourselves from unbelievers. Our goal here is to protect our little remnant from the society in which we live. I wonder if those things are true in your life, if you can see any of those impulses in your life. If you have a family member or someone you know who is engaged in sin that is maybe especially perverse or open, or grotesque in some way, do you simply avoid them? Do you try to just change their behavior because it makes you uncomfortable? Now, the Bible consistently calls us to live as lights in the world in which we find ourselves. We are to be set apart, to be sure, but we are to be set apart in the way that we live in the world, not in that we don't live in the world. There's no hint in the New Testament that our mission is to change the culture or to abandon the culture. If Christians can influence the culture, I think that's a good thing. If the culture is half Christians, it will change. And yet that is not our main calling. We are called to make disciples. The world of the New Testament, of course, was a pagan world. The world that we experience is in many ways a post-Christian world. Some of the Christian ideals and values are still there, even if they've largely faded. But they lived in a pagan world. There weren't Christians around, except for in the church. The church appeared in this world like a tiny light in the midst of an overwhelming darkness. And while there are a lot of instructions in the Bible of how Christians ought to live with one another, there are also instructions of how Christians were to live in the world, in this dark pagan world in which they found themselves in. And that is what we find here in today's text. In verses 1 to 2, we find Paul reminding these people how they ought to live in the world. And in a sense, he's turning his focus from how they ought to live in the church to how they ought to live in the culture, in society, in the world. He does this by way of reminder. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Basically, this is a call to be good citizens in the world that God has put us in to live. And so he begins here by calling us to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to obey them. I think what is meant here is the governing authorities, the government of the land. This is not a unique command in Scripture. It's all over the New Testament. We see this in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And I think we chafe a bit at this at times. We see that our government is overwhelmingly godless. Not without exception, but that is the prevailing trend. They are leading this country into righteousness. And so are we supposed to obey them, submit to them, even though they're evil? Well, I don't think we would say the Roman government in the first century was exactly Christian. And yet Paul says to submit to them. We don't find here a command that we are to change the government. I believe if we have an opportunity to work towards responsible government, we should take advantage of that. And yet that is not the main command in how we are to relate to the government. The main command is we are to submit to the governing authorities. And he goes on here. He says, Christians are to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is just a comprehensive blanket statement of how we ought to live in the world, show all gentleness to all people. For Paul, there was not one human being on the planet to whom we did not owe respect and decency simply because they are people. I think as a church here, we are good at loving one another in the church. It's probably ways we can grow, but I think we're good at that. That's a good thing. We see in the New Testament a special emphasis on loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord, maybe even in a way we don't love the rest of the world. And yet we are to remember here that our calling is also includes the way we live in the world with unbelievers. This counts when we buy coffee at Tim's. When we're on the phone with our insurance company or a telemarketer. Do you remember our calling when the telemarketer is on the phone? What about when our neighbor rips us off in a business deal? It says, be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. And of course, this can be summed up in one word, and that is love. We are to love those who hate us and those who hate God. We are to love our enemies. We are to love God's enemies. And so as we are faced with a set of instructions, the question is, how do we overcome the obstacles between us and unbelievers so that we can be a light to them, so that we can love them? How can we overcome our fear and our pride and whatever else prevents us from engaging fully with the world as we ought in order to reach them? And so for the rest of our time together, we want to look at how this passage addresses four barriers that might keep us from engaging the world as we ought with the light of the gospel. And of course, we will see that it is the gospel itself and our knowledge of it that is what's going to break down the barriers. As we grow in our knowledge of the gospel, we will grow in our desire and our willingness to reach out to the world. So the first barrier to overcome is the barrier of perceived difference. The barrier of perceived difference. We have different beliefs, different values, different lifestyles than unbelievers. That's by definition, Christians don't believe the same things as unbelievers. And so we might imagine, therefore, that we have nothing in common with those who are unbelievers. It's alien to us. But verse 3 tells us something, that we are to remember that we were once no different than them. It says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If you are a Christian today, rejoice in that, because there was one day that you weren't. By God's grace, you might not remember that day. You might have been saved at an early age and been protected from a lot of outward sins. But none of us were born in Christ. None of us were born regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We were all born in sin. Paul says, we were once foolish. The word here literally means unknowing. We didn't know. And the world doesn't know. The reason the world acts the way it does, if you ever wonder, why do people act this way? It's because they don't know God. That's why. They are unknowing. They are ignorant to His glories, to His mercies. Now we need to understand, this is a guilty unknowing, right? Romans 1 says all people know that God exists, that he's powerful, that He judges, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't know because they don't want to know. And there was a time when you didn't know God, when I didn't know God. And there was a time when we were disobedient, Paul says. We were all rebels against God. We were once also led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Isn't that the pinnacle of the life of an unbeliever? Slavery to passions and pleasures. Whatever we wanted to do in the flesh, this is what we did, and we could do nothing else. That's what slavery is. The world around us sins because it is enslaved to sin. And this slavery to sin, remember, evoked compassion from the Lord Jesus. He had compassion on those who were slaves to sin. Yes, they were guilty in it, but at the same time, Jesus had compassion for them, and we are also called to the same compassion. And Paul goes on, he says, we once passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is who we were. Every single one of us is that or was that. Well, you might say, I was saved at age 8. I never did anything too crazy. So I don't think that was me. That's human perspective, right? That's how we see ourselves. And that's why we need the Word to really come at us and say, this is really who you were. You look nice on the outside by God's grace. You were spared from a lot of sin. But this is really what your heart was. It was this through and through. We need the Bible to tell us this. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3, really a similar passage, says this about us. Speaking of Christians here, says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was us. That was you. That was me. And being reminded of this reminds us that we share a fundamental identity with the world around us. You might watch news and see people celebrating all sorts of horrible sins. They have parades to celebrate sin. That was us. We might not have been in that parade, but we had the same heart, the same rebellious heart. There's really no difference in the sight of God between the worst abortion doctor in the world and you before Christ rescued you. You were a God-hater. We were God-haters. Rebellious, disobedient. For some of us, that looked like worldly living. For others, it looked like a smug hypocrisy. And both are evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we need to remember that we were once no different than the world. The second barrier we come across here is the barrier of pride. Pride. Christians can be proud, and we shouldn't be. We imagine that there is something better in us because we received Christ, and now our lives don't look like they used to. Well, verse 4 and 5 puts that out. Reminds us if there's any difference that exists in us, it's 100% by grace alone. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. God never lets us take the credit for our salvation or for any sort of work of transformation that has happened in our lives. What differs between us and anyone else is not wisdom, is not good decisions, is not good efforts, but the grace and mercy of God alone. He did not save us by works done in righteousness, but by His mercy. And so this happened according to the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior when it appeared. Now we know that word from earlier in Titus, when it appeared, that means when Jesus showed up. That is the display of God's loving kindness. He came to die for sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We did not pursue God. He pursued us in Christ. In the 16th century, John Bradford watched a line of prisoners that were heading toward execution. I don't know what they did, but they were guilty criminals. And he said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." The only thing that differed between him and a sinner condemned to execution in this life was grace. Our works did not qualify us for God's grace. There's nothing you did that qualified you, and there's nothing your neighbor has done that disqualifies them from the grace of God. That's because it's grace. It's free. It's unmerited. The call again to humility. If we see the sinful world around us as people who merely haven't done as much as we have to self-improve, our mission will be over. We will not love them as we ought. We will look down on them in superiority. But if we remember we were once the same as they were, and the only reason why we're not today is because of sovereign grace, we will be moved to love others in the same way. We're called here to image God, aren't we? We're called to extend grace to those who deserve none because we receive grace when we deserve none. Third barrier is unbelief. The barrier of unbelief. We forget that salvation is all a work of God and that He is powerful to save. None of these are that radically different from the others. You might find there's overlap. Different emphasis, but we want to see here salvation is a work of God from first to last. Look with me at verse 4 to 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In these verses, we have just a rich, condensed account of what the gospel is. We have all three members of the Trinity involved. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's so much richness that we're not going to be able to come near to it, and so we're going to come back to it another day. But we want to highlight a few things here. First, we want to highlight, it says, God saved us. Three simple words, profound reality for our lives. God saved us. He does not say God made us savable. It does not say God came halfway and expected us to do the rest. I don't know if you ever heard a phrase like this. God has done everything that he can do. The rest is up to you. No. If anything was up to you, you wouldn't have done it. He did it all. He left nothing to us. And if he did, none of us would be saved. Because people who hate God do not turn to him. And that's our problem, right? That's who we were. We were haters of God. Haters of God do not come to Christ unless they are transformed by God. God saves. In his mercy, he determined to send his Son on a rescue mission to save sinners. And so the Son of God became a man named Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinless death for sinners. On the cross, he bore the sins of many, taking their guilt upon himself. And in his resurrection, he rose to new life. And now he sent his Holy Spirit to apply that work into our lives. And this is what we're really going to expand next time we look at this. But the Holy Spirit here, it says the washing of regeneration. Basically, this means he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, a soft heart that hears the voice of God, that wants to obey God, that loves him, that sees his beauty instead of seeing God and seeing only ugliness. Regeneration. He breathes new life into us and causes us to love his ways. And so we see here from eternity past and in God's plan of salvation to eternity future, every single benefit of salvation, no matter how small, was achieved and accomplished by God and by God alone. It is God who saves. And I say, what about our role? Do we not need to believe? Yes, we do. And if you're here today and you don't know God, God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. God will not repent for you. He will not believe for you. And yet, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, even faith is a gift of God's grace. Even repentance is a gift. And so we cannot claim that for ourselves. We cannot, well, I repented and believed. I'm better than this guy. No. If you repented and believed, it's because God gave you repentance and faith. The heart that is regenerated, or the heart that is unregenerated, will not believe because it's, again, enslaved to passions. And so if you believe in Christ today, rejoice because God has sovereignly acted upon you. He has set his heart on you, he's acted upon you, and he has saved you. And he will save you. In the end, it is God and God alone who saves. Two implications for us. First, again, this should increase our humility. We're saved by grace alone and by God alone. We did not help God, and so we have nothing to boast about, right? Ephesians 2, so that no one may boast. That's why everything is a gift from the Lord. But secondly, it should really increase our hope in evangelism. Now, you might think, it doesn't matter really how I say or what I do. Nothing is going to get through to the person I'm trying to reach with the gospel. They're so hard. They're so sinful. They're so opposed to the gospel. They don't even want to hear about it. It's impossible. With man, it is impossible because salvation is not from man. Salvation is of God, and all things are possible with the Lord. There's no heart that is too hard for God to not soften. There is no resistance too strong for God to overcome. There is no sinner too evil for God to not rescue. And so we are called to love sinners because God has the power to rescue them. And just think of yourself. If God could rescue you, He can rescue anybody. The last barrier you want to look at is the barrier of worldliness. Worldliness. We can get so focused on our comforts, on the pleasures of this life, that we forget that we're actually living for the treasures of another life. So verse 7, God saved us in verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the purpose of God in saving sinners is so that we might become heirs with Christ of eternal life. Paul summarizes verse 4 to 6 here and says, we have been justified by His grace. Justified by His grace. To be justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. It means to have your sins removed and righteousness imputed or counted to your account so that you can stand before God forgiven, not condemned, and righteous in His sight. And Paul again repeats, he said, this is by grace, not by works, but by grace. It is a gift. And the purpose of the gift of justification is eternal life with God. We can sometimes get a little shortened in our gospel. We say, the gospel is that we can be forgiven because of Jesus. And that is true. And that is glorious. And that is absolutely important. And that removes a barrier for God to really dwell with us. And that is the point. We are saved not just to be forgiven, but to be reconciled to God, to live with Him, to enjoy Him. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That He might bring us to God. Our problem is not mainly that we do bad things, but that our sinfulness separates us from God. That's our problem as sinners. We're alienated from God. And so the goal of the gospel is to take that sin away and clothe us with righteousness so that we can come near into the presence of God and live with Him forever. That is the goal. That's what eternal life is. That's what it means. It means to live with God. Now we have eternal life today in a sense, right? We have received eternal life in Christ by faith. We have the Holy Spirit as the down payment, as a guarantee. And yet at the same time, Paul calls us again a hope, the hope of eternal life. And we've been pounding this one through Titus, and I think it's so important. We are a future-pointed people. We are waiting, right? Chapter 2, verse 12. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live by faith. We live in hope. And as we keep that goal in mind, we won't need to seek the heaven that we want today. One day we will be freed, even from the presence of sin. But that day is not today. Today we live by faith in a world that is full of sin and full of sinners that need to see the light of the gospel. And when we fix our eyes on the prize, When we look to that hope, we'll be able to let go of this life and live this life for the eternal joy of other people. Isn't this what Jesus did? Hebrews 2, verse 12. 12, verse 2. He says, for the joy that was set before Him, it's eternity with God, He endured the cross. See how that works. For the joy that was set before Jesus, eternity with God, He sacrificed Himself for undeserving sinners. And we're called to follow in that same example. So we must remember, we are co-heirs with Christ. What He has received, we will receive in its fullness. Now he concludes his argument in verse 8. Paul again reminds us of our calling. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy and true, or just the saying is trustworthy. And I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, grasp what he's saying here. Paul, the apostle, is writing to Titus. He's the teacher in the local church on the island of Crete. And he says, I want you to insist on these things. What things? Well, the things he just said. The basic realities of the gospel, that we are sinners and we were deserving only of death once. We still are, but saved by grace. He wants us to insist that Christians are not saved by works, but by the mercy and grace of God. He wants to insist that it is God who saves by the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and by the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to insist that we remember that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why should he keep on insisting on these things? So that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's the goal here for him. He wants a transformed church. And so he says, you need to keep insisting on the gospel, because that's what's going to transform the church. Quite literally, he says here, those who have believed God. Believed God. The word in isn't technically there. And there is a difference, I think, between believing in God and believing God, depending on how you understand it. Right? Almost everyone in our society still says, I believe in God, that there is a God who exists. Right? So that doesn't make you saved. Believing that God exists is not the definition of saving faith. The difference is huge. There's something different in believing God. Believing God means trusting that his words are true and that he is faithful to do what he has promised. That is the definition of a Christian, someone who believes God, who believes what he says. This is why you can often identify a true believer by their relationship with Scripture. Many claim to be a believer, but they say, I don't believe everything in the Bible. A lot of it I don't believe. They don't believe God. They don't believe what he said. And you can't be a believer and not believe, by definition. So we need to believe God to be saved. And it is our belief of God and in his promises that ought to move us to be devoted to good works. We are to submit to our authorities and obey them. We are to be prepared for every good work. We are not to revile. We are not to speak evil of people. We are not to be quarrelsome. We are to be gentle at all times with all people. And if we remember who we once were and what God has made us to be by grace alone, we will be better equipped to live that sort of life. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? The guy gets beaten up beside the road, left for dead. People maybe thought he even was dead already. We see two smug religious folks in that story, the priest and the Levite. They're too concerned with themselves and their religious image. They won't touch this guy because he's bleeding. They'll become unclean. And so they want to insulate themselves from the world, from sin, so to speak. And they walk on by. But the Samaritan is already unclean, isn't he? Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They didn't have any pretense of cleanliness, ceremonial or otherwise. He stoops down and he helps this suffering man. And so it should be with us. When we remember that we're actually not so clean in and of ourselves, we will be moved to pity by those who are not yet in the condition of grace, by those who are still in their sin, still enslaved to passions. Let me ask you, do you remember what life was like before Christ? Do you remember the lostness of it? Do you remember the hopelessness? Do you remember being enslaved to sin? Are you thankful that you're no longer there? Let us move from thankfulness to compassion and reach out for the lost person next door who doesn't have the hope that we enjoy. Remember, the only thing that differs between you and them is grace. And in grace, Jesus came to serve you when you were a sinner. Romans 5:8, we love this verse. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, God saved you. He pursued you. He found you. What if God might be pursuing others through you? You are probably reached through another person. Maybe God wants to use you in that same way. He can save the greatest of sinners. You know, Paul had a trustworthy saying in this passage. He has another one in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's the Apostle Paul. He says, "I am the foremost of sinners." Now, what he isn't saying is that the grace of God has made no difference to him, and he still goes on in sin the way he always did. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this: is that I remember who I was. I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. I was a rebel. I was a hypocrite. I hated God. And he remembers this so that he can maintain a proper view of his mission. Listen to the very next verse, 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason." And what's the reason? "That in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life." He's an example of the mercy of God. And so are you, and so is me, if we are in Christ. We are walking displays of divine patience. We're not museums of the righteous. Come behold the glory of the members of Grace Life Church. Come behold the patience of the Lord in the lives of the members of Grace Life Church. We deserve to be wiped off this planet long before you ever heard the word of the name of Jesus. And yet God was patient with us. He drew us in. He gathered us to himself. And we're an example now of that for the world around us. God can save sinners like us. Martin Luther said something like this. He said, "We are all mere beggars, showing other beggars where to find bread." That's the idea. If we forget that we're beggars and we think that we are entitled to anything that we have in Christ, our mission will be done. We're going to go into full self-protection mode and keep the world out and just go in our little holy huddle while the world around us literally goes to hell. But God desires to call more beggars. He desires to fill our communities and our church with more examples of patience. He desires to display his lavish and scandalous grace on more undeserving sinners. Every believer is a trophy of the grace of God, and we're being recreated in the image of God to display his glory to the world. And his glory is made known in nothing more than in his grace. The lavish grace that he displayed on us, the chiefest of sinners. And may we now turn to a dying world with that same grace and love them for the sake of Christ. Let's pray.